It is so wonderful.
Hi.
To be back at Gethsemane, to be here in Marion. I don't think I've been back for 2 years since I was here last, and they had a similar conference on gender, marriage, and ministry. And so it's wonderful to be back in my parish, and it's even more exciting that this is one of my first responsibilities as a priest. I was ordained just last Friday evening. So, yes, please. It was a joyful and wonderful event. So I feel honored to this, nervous and terrified, but excited, and that this is the right thing to do. And questions that I'm very interested in pursuing and learning more about. When I asked Jim what our goal was for the weekend, he dryly replied, "Find a way to talk to each other without killing each other." A laudable goal. And he did press on, though, to loftier ideals, that people of different opinions could stay in communion, could come to the table together, be it Eucharistic or conversational. His aim, our aim, is none less than reconciliation. Now, reconciliation assumes differences. It assumes a separation, even a problem, and then a coming together. So my task right now is pretty simple. It's a twofold task. First, to articulate my position on the question at hand, and then to articulate why and how the different positions should and can come together. Wonderful. So for the first half here, this is going to work. There we go. My position. I believe that the Bible does not allow Christians to engage in same-sex acts. Some assumptions underlying that position. For me, this is about the Bible, and that is not to say it's not about the Bible for everyone in this room. But let me articulate it this way. If it weren't for these scriptural teachings and principles, then I would happily let go of my position. This is not an easy one to hold in culture, right? It would be much easier to say, sure, I just want to celebrate and this is good. But I use the language often of I feel bound, bound by what I read scripture to say. And not just on a cultural level. I think it behooves me to share a personal story maybe at the beginning here. I come out of a fairly conservative tradition, so this position is one that I probably have held for quite some time. But in recent weeks, I spent a lot of time with my cousin, who is a partnered lesbian and has been with her partner for over 16 years. And she is an amazing person, and we connected. And at that moment, I said, I wish I didn't feel bound in this way. So this is very personal for me, not in the same way that I experience it, but that I have a close relationship that I wish I could say something different. So for me, it is at the end of the day about scriptural teaching and the tradition that comes out of that. It is also for me about Christians. I do not have a comment about those outside of the church. We're going to look at a passage from 1 Corinthians 5 in just a moment. Paul says, I don't judge those outside. And moreover, that means that in the public realm, I very much support the idea that everyone should have the same rights. I would like this country to be just. I'm not interested in this country being Christian according to particular definitions. So I do hope and pray for all individuals to be Christians, but in society at large, I would ask for fairness and equality for everyone. And then finally, the other assumption that is here is that it seems to me that these scriptures speak about acts, behavior, and not orientation. I am definitely convinced by the testimony of those believers who say that they identify as gay and that that is a powerful piece of their lives. So to the scriptural text, and I'm going to go quickly through this. I mean, you have heard this before, but let me just articulate why I feel bound in the way that I do. Oh, sorry. Those are my assumptions, that this is about scripture. It applies to Christians, and it applies to Acts. The first text that is on this list is from Genesis, and it is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. when the men come to Lot and ask for him to send his visitors out. This is commented on in Jude, a short little epistle toward the end of the New Testament, when he refers to this event and mentions sexual immorality and a natural lust. This story, though, is clearly about violence, about rape, about a terrible lack of hospitality in the most intense terms. And so while this might be first canonically, I think this is probably the weakest for any kind of position that says that this would speak to committed same-sex relationships. It is, as many commentators would call it, a text of terror for multiple reasons. One of the texts that I have been looking at says, "This graphically portrays the horror of rape, and it simply does not speak to committed same-sex intimate relationships." So in some sense, I think we can move past this one fairly quickly. The next that often get mentioned, of course, is the two passages from the Levitical law, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, basically making the statement that men should not lie with a male as with a woman, man with lies with man, they have committed an abomination. It is often said that we don't keep all of the Levitical law. We could flip through, go back a little bit to chapter 7, and it tells us we can't eat pork, so we can't ever have sausage, or you can't mix different elements. So it is said that we don't keep all of the Levitical law, and that is true. Though I cannot as quickly dismiss these passages, because in their most immediate context, this section of the law also talks about things that we do still adhere to. Prohibitions against adultery, incest, bestiality, and then in the very next chapter, encouragements for hospitality and justice. So the law, the Old Testament law, is a very complex question. We don't keep all of it, but we keep some of it. And I think this contributes to the conversation, the debate, is which elements are still in play for Christians. Of course, that's a debate that's been happening for 2,000 years, but it is worth mentioning. As we move into the New Testament, then, the next two passages that I want to speak about come in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. In both instances, these mention what seem to be talking about homosexual activity, in what are called vice lists, lists of things that Christians should not practice. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, men who sleep with men. And then in 1 Timothy, this is for the godless and the sinful, unholy and profane. Fornicators, men who sleep with men, slave traders, liars, perjurers, etc. The terms that are most debated here, and again, I'm sure you're familiar with this part of the conversation, the term that gets translated as effeminate is the word malakos, and this is used in a variety of ways. It actually appears in the Gospels when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he said, "Did you go out to see someone who's dressed in fine, soft clothes?" It simply is soft in its most basic sense, but then it gets applied in Greco-Roman literature to effeminate men who seem like women in some respect. The next term is maybe the most difficult, arsenikoitais, arson, male, koites, bed, basically, but sexual relationship. The difficulty about this is anytime in the New Testament you find a word, you start to do a word study. You say, oh, who else is using this term? How can we come to understand it? The basic is we speak differently today than they did, so we need to understand the context in which they used words. Here's the hard thing. Almost everyone agrees that Paul probably coined this term. It does not appear in literature previous to the New Testament, though we see a Hebrew equivalent in rabbinical text. Probably they aren't reading Paul. But I think what is going on here is that Paul has coined a new term by reading the passages from Leviticus. A male shall not lie with a male. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is koites and arson, and he has put them together and made a new adjective. The conversation about these two texts, I'll speak of several issues, but I want to start with simply the question of what do these words mean. Several writers, dominantly Robin Scroggs in his study of these terms, has argued that what is in view here is oppressive relationships, especially in the First Timothy text when you have the note about slave traders right after this term. So these are people who maybe are captured in slavery and made to perform acts that are against their will. Prostitution is a possibility, even pederasty, which was practiced in the ancient world, that men would use their young male slaves. That's a possibility, but because of Paul's understanding as a Jew and how he's reading these texts, I am not fully convinced that that's the only thing that this means. I think, on the other hand, this is just the basic statement of Paul that this sexual act should not happen between males. And in that way, he is like every other first century Jew. This is not a discussion in Judaism of should we think about this or not. Jews are unanimously agreed that this should not be happening among the Jewish people based on their Levitical law and maintained into the first century. The other reason why I'm not persuaded that Paul is talking about only oppressive relationships here is how he treats a similar topic in Romans 1. And really, it is Romans 1 that is the weightiest text on this discussion. For everywhere else, it's kind of in lists of things. We kind of can dismiss the Genesis passage for our discussion. It's in the law, this is just a list, but it's really Romans that is the most difficult to wrestle with. Because Romans 1, where he has this statement in 26 and 27, God gave them up to degrading passions, women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way, men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Here he is beginning his march into the problem of human sinfulness. And he will talk about these acts in the context of creation, of idolatry, exchanging worship for God, for the creation, and then he gets to this point of speaking about same-sex acts. So it seems to me that here, and here he's not using the word arsenikoitis, it's simply men have men in the way that they would have women. It seems more basic that this is something that Paul just simply thinks is not fitting within Christian culture. Moreover, the mention of women with women, while there was an awareness of lesbianism in the first century, the texts on it are very few, and also it gets more difficult to think about that in the same context of pederasty or oppression. It seems more like just men with men, women with women. Paul has a problem with that. Now, I should say here, of course, those of you who are familiar with Romans know exactly where he's headed. He will go on in Romans 28 to have another list of sins that are demonstrations of the fallenness of the human world. And then, one of my favorite moments in Romans is 2:1. N.T. Wright says this is where he springs the trap on his Jewish audience. He has painted this picture of Gentile sinfulness. And then in 2:1 he says, "And all of you who judge, you also are guilty." He kind of stirs up his Jewish audience to say, look at those Gentiles. They do things that we won't even talk about. And you think they're guilty? You're guilty too. Now, that being said, it is a powerful rhetorical move, and I do believe he appeals to this as a classic Jewish issue of looking at Gentile sinfulness. But at the end of the day, he still considers this one thing in a list of many sins to be inappropriate for Christian behavior. Just because he springs the trap on his Jewish audience does not mean that he then goes back and says, well, all those things are okay. It's still sinful, but it's moving toward his argument in 3 that everyone is sinful. But that's how it plays into his text. Now, you have heard all of this before. And I'm sure some of you are like, man, why is she even going through this again? Let me make a few brief comments. I was asked to share my basic position, and there it is. But I want you to take a look at this. And here this fits into kind of the kingdom argument in the Wells article. That's all you've got on this issue in Scripture, explicitly. Now, we're going to talk about principles here in a moment. But this is not a headlining issue. This is not the most important thing, which is why I'm here. I want to get to the place where we can unite around the table and for the kingdom. But it is the issue of this age. And so while different generations have had different moments to define a theological position, the Reformation needed to work out faith and works, and the Civil Rights generation had a calling, I do believe it is the calling of this generation to figure out how we can speak clearly and in love on the issue of human sexuality. So while this is a minor theme in Scripture, it is our theme, and it's what we must attend to with seriousness, wisdom, and love. I also want to say, can you go like that? Yeah, maybe a little bit more. I go through this quickly because I'm not here for a debate. I am not here to convince you of a position. My tone is not, I hope you come over to my side. My tone is, I'm simply a representative. Assuming my position, which I've gone through in 10 minutes, how can we press on into the issue of reconciliation? And I want to identify my position as a representative because there are people with the same opinion, the same boundedness to Scripture in the church as a whole, in the Episcopal Church, at IWU, at Taylor, at Gethsemane. So I am simply representing a position that does want to come together. But I want to move on because there's other points of agreement here that I want to articulate. Oh, sorry, it's an important conclusion. I do believe that the canonical voice here is unified. Now, when I was here last time and we talked about women's issues, the way that I presented that is you've got some positive text and some negative text and how we do that. Unless I really want to be shown this, but where I stand right now and how I'm reading Scripture, I do see this as a unified voice that this is not appropriate behavior. But let me articulate places in which we might agree, even if you do not share the position that I've just articulated. I want to be clear that it seems like we are debating this question, we are discussing the question about those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So just to kind of eliminate some extremes, I think everyone would celebrate the inclusion of those who identify as gay Christians in the church. And to me, the conversation has shifted a great deal since I was in high school, which is a little bit ago, but not terribly long. And it maybe was where I was in a very conservative state, in a very conservative high school, but then the debate was, oh, is this chosen or is this natural? And people, nobody has that conversation anymore that I hear. We simply accept people's testimony that this is who I am. This is the things that I think and feel and go through. And I am thankful that we've come to the position, even at a place like Wheaton, where we, now we can do a better job, but we can open and we're open and accepting of those students to say, this is how I identify. I'm a gay person, and that's an important piece of my identity. And I'm glad that we've gotten to the place that we're not debating the validity of their testimony. I think we would also, this hardly even needs to be articulated, but it helps us set the extremes. We would also agree with one another that anyone engaged in an orgiastic or oppressive relationships, anything like the pederasty or the power dynamics or something that you just have a free sexuality, we all would agree that that is inappropriate to anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The only place then where we are having the conversation is how do we respond in love from our positions to those committed monogamous gay or lesbian couples? That's the point, right? So we really have much upon which we agree. That then moves me to the second half, the half that I'm much more interested in, the question of how we come together. Now, I should say I have in mind the people who are here today, but I have also another interlocutor that is sitting on my shoulder. There are people in particular context that would say even this conversation is inappropriate, right? That this issue is so clear in Scripture, and therefore if anyone is practicing in this, they should be put out, and no one should even have a conversation. There is no reason or cause or justification for fellowship. Well, so I'm imagining also that interlocutor who says that even this meeting is something that shouldn't happen. So how would I respond to that? Maybe a text to which they would appeal, and it's one that I've spent this week, one of my favorite passages is Jacob wrestling with the angel, and when the angel walks away, he's hurt in his hip and he has a limp. there's been moments in my life that I felt like certain experiences have given me a limp. And this week I have wrestled with this text. I am not going to let you go until I understand what you're talking about. And that's how I felt about 1 Corinthians 5 through 6 this week. And so well, several months, but this week has gotten my attention. Here's the text. I wrote to you in my letter, so this is Paul in 1 Corinthians. We know that he's written to them before. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons. And there the word is pornos. And this is like the most basic vanilla sexual immorality. It's not more specifically defined there. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, the greedy, the robbers, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Again, that comes back to my position. I am not judging those outside of the church. I want equal rights for them. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or greedy or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Don't even eat with such one. Don't even come to the table. What do we do with this? What is Paul talking about? Well, I think we can be pretty clear when we put this into the context of Scripture as a whole that this does not mean that the church is only for the righteous, right? Like, read the Gospels for 3 minutes, and you'll figure out that Jesus says over and over again, I have come to those who need a physician. I've come to those who are struggling. So if we were to follow this in such a way that says the church is only for those who have it all together, then we would fail our mission. Right? The mission of Jesus Christ. I also think, I'm thinking I want our churches to be absolutely open to anyone, struggling or not, wherever they are. I also think this cannot mean that members in the church don't struggle with sins. Because look at this list. Do you think anybody in our churches struggles with greed? Right? I think future generations, or maybe even the global church today says, hey, America, this is your problem, materialism, right? I mean, how do we talk about that sin enough? Or a reviler or struggles. We would never say to someone in our congregation who struggles with alcoholism, you're not welcome here until you get everything cleaned up. Right? We would never say that. So that can't be, that would not be commensurate with the message of the text as a whole. So let me offer some suggestions for what I think this text might be talking about. So should we separate or not? Here's my suggestions. We must put this always, the answer is context, right? I'm a New Testament professor, of course that's what I'd say. You go back and you read the earlier portions of 1 Corinthians, and there's this interesting situation there where Paul says, it is reported among you that there is such porneia, even that the Gentiles don't tolerate. A man is with his father's wife. And he said, and you are boasting about this, and you should be mourning. So in the context of that story, that then leads into his instructions, don't associate with these kind of people. So what kind of people does he have in mind? Here's what I think he's talking about. People who are engaged in wildly inappropriate. So even in their culture, this man's act was deemed inappropriate. Wildly inappropriate behavior that is also, that's boastful. Hey, I can practice. And this is what's going on in the Corinthian church. They had this view that, like, they were already in the eschaton. They could do whatever they wanted. So they're doing these acts that the rest of the culture even looks down upon, and they're boasting about it. The problem there with those kind of issues is that it really does taint the purity of the church. He goes on to talk about leaven and how it leavens the whole dough. Those kind of sins could actually encourage the rest of your congregation to practice inappropriate things. And it also is horrible for witness. And I think this really is Paul's point. You have these kind of people and you accept them into your church and you celebrate them. What kind of witness is that to the outside community? So let me be very clear here. I think what this passage is talking about is those people who are living in such a way that they look like unbelievers. They're doing something that even the rest of the culture would look down upon, and they're boasting about it. The only association that I can make here, I think the closest one, would be if there were someone in a congregation that says, I have a million partners. I go out to clubs every night. I sleep with whoever I want. I use them however I want. I do whatever I want, and I can do that because in Christ I can do anything I want. It's that kind of thing that Paul says these people should be put out so that they understand this kind of behavior is not correct. But this text, then, in light of this context, cannot be talking about the conversation that we're having today. The committed, monogamous couple, that does not fit. Because that couple is, I am bound to them in baptism, right? Sacramentally, I am part of the same family with them. I am bound to them because they claim the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I see in them the fruit of the Spirit. So I would say to my very conservative interlocutor who sits on my shoulder, yes, I know I'm like the conservative here today, but I promise you there are people to the right of me. I still am via media, all right? I would say to that interlocutor, no, this is not worth breaking communion over. Now, gosh, that's a hard thing to say in Wheaton because there's lots of people who have left the Episcopal Church, and I too want to listen to their stories and hear why they've come to that decision. But for my own convictions, I do not think this is worth leaving over, nor putting people out. The committed monogamous couple is a different space that is not addressed by this text. And here, I do think we need more nuance on this conversation. It is not black and white. There is a spectrum here that we need to talk about. And so, if 1 Corinthians 5 is not an appropriate text to think about relations on this question, relationships within the church, here's some other things that came to mind for me. And again, I realize some of these are offensive because of my position I articulated at the first. I know that, and I'm sorry, but we're supposed to be honest today, right? That's hard. I like everybody to like me. I think of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. She's doing something wrong, but he doesn't allow her to be condemned or shamed. He's in fellowship with her in that moment. Now, we don't know if she joins his band of followers or not, but he's compassionate to her. And now he asks her not to commit that again, but there is deep compassion and love expressed in that story. Now, since I'm a New Testament professor, I want to acknowledge that that is, as you know from New Testament introduction, probably not original, right? This is one of the classic texts that's probably not original, so I can't use that very well for support. It's a good traditional story. But think broadly about Jesus and his disciples. Like, they are not perfect, but he is committed to them. They have things to learn and grow. This is like the entirety of Paul's letters with his churches. There are things that I want you to grow and learn and mature, but I'm not going to leave you for it. I want to be in dialogue with you. And similarly, actually then the text that I think also from Jude, a little text we never study, but he has this fascinating statement at the end about people who he believes are being exposed to false teaching. And here's what he says: have mercy on some who are wavering, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Interesting that he spoke about fire in the context of same-sex relations. Have mercy on others with fear. The approach that I would want to take is to say to my brothers and sisters who would be in my congregation in committed, monogamous, same-sex relationships, I am bound to you, I love you, but as I read scripture, I don't think you should be practicing these things. I spoke quite a bit with Wesley Hill this week. I don't know how many of you know Wes, a Wheaton grad, who identifies as gay but has committed to be celibate, and he said something similar. I want to be in such a relationship with them that I could, in love and honesty, call them to repentance. But I don't want to leave. I want to stay in that fellowship. A real relationship that allows for a call for repentance. But let me be very, very clear about something. I want that call for repentance to go both ways. There are sins in my life, or there are things, maybe even this very issue, that I might be blinded by pride or ignorance or whatever else. Wait, who am I even to talk about this? Like, I'm a married woman, right? What right do I have to speak to the struggles of those who are in a different position? And so I want to be bound in this fellowship with these brothers and sisters who have amazing things to teach me, and might need to call, and do need to call me to repentance, as I feel bound and convicted that I would like to call them to repentance. And so I would hope that we could get to the place of a shared communion. And for me, it's 1 Corinthians 13 is a major theme in my life. And I know it's pretty and you say it at weddings and la la la, but I think it's like very rich text. There is Paul's conviction there that faith and hope sustains us now, but love is the only virtue that comes from the kingdom of God that we experience now. And for me, my entire theology, I articulate my position of one of humble confidence. I want to study the scripture. I want to know what I think about it. I can stand firm, but I always want to do that with humility. I see in a mirror dimly. Maybe I haven't understood this right. Maybe I'm missing important things. And so if I can stand in that position of saying, here's what I believe, but show me where I'm wrong, then I do think that we can get to that place of love. Love that speaks truth. Love that is honest. Love that is humble. Love that is willing to call to repentance and repent yourself. So that's what I hope we can press into today. How can we assume our position, still continue to research and explore them, but assume them and still have communion together? I'm open for questions. Kirsten.
Do you feel that you have shifted in your thinking over the course of your time in with the text and, you know, where you're coming from as a Christian?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I feel like the shift